In an earlier lesson in this series, in the last quarter, we looked at what the Bible has to say about the end times. We noted then that there are many false views about what will happen at the end of this age, and we very briefly looked at the subject of premillennialism. The purpose of today's lesson is to dive more deeply into that particular subject. If you want to see a more complete treatment of what will happen at the end of the world, I'd ask you to look at that earlier lesson if you were not here for that. We're going to spend most of our time today looking at what will not happen at the end of the world when it comes to premillennialism. There's a great deal of interest in this topic. The Left Behind series of books, bestsellers in the so-called Christian fiction category, written by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, and they advance what's called dispensational premillennialism. We're going to talk about all the terms here in just a moment. But one of the leading elements in that series of books is the idea that in the near distant future, the followers of Christ will be snatched away or raptured while events continue on earth for those who are left behind. And that's where the title of the book comes from. In fact, you may have even seen bumper stickers on cars that say, "Warning, in event of rapture, this car will be driverless." Well, that's a premillennial concept. That's someone who believes in this concept of the rapture. I think as we go through today's lesson, what we're going to find is that what needs to be left behind is all this premillennialism and all the false and, in fact, blasphemous consequences that follow from it. It's very important that the Lord's church be crystal clear on what will transpire at the Lord's return. And we can be, because the Bible tells us what will happen. As with any doctrine, we must proclaim, of course, what the Bible has to say on that subject, and we must defend that truth against those who would say the opposite or otherwise. But this particular doctrine, premillennialism, is particularly pernicious. And that's one reason we're devoting an entire class to it. Why is it so bad? It just talks about what's going to happen in the future, right? And about at the end of the time. Why is that so important? Well, first, premillennialism confuses people about their hope in Jesus Christ. It teaches things like, well, you don't need to take the gospel to Jewish people, for example. Or it tells people that Jesus is not king over everybody. Or that you may think Jesus' sacrifice was complete, but there's going to be these other sacrifices that will be brought in at the end of time. It confuses people about their hope in Jesus Christ. It confuses people about their need to obey the gospel. I just mentioned the Jewish people, for example. And others are told that they will have a second chance after end times began. And we'll talk in a moment what they teach on that subject. But so they confuse people about their need to obey the gospel today. It detracts people from how they must live today. Do you know some premillennialists look at the Sermon on the Mount and say none of it applies today? That instead it's so-called kingdom living for the premillennial kingdom, that's not applying to us today? It confuses people about how they must live today. It makes people believe that the Word of God changes with today's headlines because the premillennial bestsellers change with today's headlines. You pick up one from 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 1 year ago or today, you're going to see a whole different set of theories as politics change and Iraq changes and the wars change and everything changes. So it makes people think that, well, when the headlines change, the Word of God will change. It has consequences that strike at the very heart of the gospel. And that's some of the things we're going to talk about here today. Premillennialism is very pernicious, and it's very important that we be able to stand up against it. Let's start by looking at some terms. These are all listed there on your handout. Dispensationalism. That's the idea that all of human history is broken up into dispensations. In fact, 7 dispensations corresponding to the 7 days of the creation week, they say. And this 7th age, or the 7th dispensation, they say, is going to be this millennial reign of Christ. Dispensationalism is often viewed as a synonym for premillennialism. Premillennialism, of course, has the word millennium in it. That's 1,000 years. And that refers to the 1,000 years you read about in Revelation chapter 20. It's important to note that's the only place you read about the 1,000 years. So they're getting all that they can say about this 1,000-year reign of Christ, they get out of Revelation 20. The term premillennialism, with pre in front of it, refers to the idea that Jesus will return to earth and reign here on earth for 1,000 years. The prefix pre refers to the idea that Jesus will return to earth and then reign for 1,000 years. That is, the return occurs before the millennium period. That's where the pre comes from. According to premillennialism, the vivid language in Revelation that we see in that book, they say that's not figurative at all, but rather that's a literal description of something that is yet to occur. To be a premillennialist, you must literalize the figurative language in the book of Revelation. And you must ignore or otherwise explain away all the countless passages that we'll look at some of them here today that teach against premillennialism and its consequences. And they get quite creative as you look through some of their commentaries. We'll talk some about what they say. The premillennial approach says that nothing in Revelation from chapter 4 to the end of the book has yet to be fulfilled. We looked at the time frame of that book in our earlier lesson on the end times. Twice at the beginning and twice at the end and once in the middle, we're told in the book of Revelation this book refers to things that are shortly to come to pass. They look at the book and say none of it has come to pass from chapter 4 on to the end. And they have a very elaborate system of beliefs that go along with what they say will happen. And those are listed there on the handout. And I won't read over all of those, but if you look on the left column, you'll see all of the items that they say will happen in that final period of time, involving that Antichrist and 3.5-year periods here and there and all the various things. And that's just one description. There are many other elaborate scenarios that they've come up with, involving Egypt and Russia and all sorts of things. And it gets quite creative on their part. Post-millennialism. Well, as you might suspect, post-millennialism is the opposite, in some sense, of premillennialism, where premillennialism says Christ will return and then this 1,000-year period will happen. Post-millennialism says first the 1,000-year period and then Christ will return, post and after the 1,000-year period, after the millennium. So in that sense, they're opposites. But in their consequences, premillennialism is infinitely worse than postmillennialism. While premillennialism belittles the church and denies the success of Christ's mission here on earth, postmillennialism is really not that different from what we'll consider next, which is amillennialism. Except they put in this 1,000-year period of peace prior to the return of Christ. You know, you've all heard of a very famous post-millennialist. You just may not have known he was a post-millennialist. Alexander Campbell was a post-millennialist. And in fact, his publication, which he edited from 1830 until 1870, was called The Millennial Harbinger. And he was looking toward this millennial period of peace, a 1,000-year period that was talked about with regard to post-millennialism. And in fact, in the prospectus, when he was putting together this publication, The Millennial Harbinger, he wrote that it was written with a view toward the consummation of that ultimate society proposed in the Christian scripture, which he then referred to as the millennium. And his view is that that would happen. There would be 1,000 years in which the church, in fact, we would have this ultimate society, and then Christ would return at the end of that time. You know, that's a worthy goal. I don't think the scripture teaches that at all. But no one today believes in postmillennialism like they did in the 1800s. Why is that? Well, because between now and the 1800s, we have had how many world wars and how many millions of people killed? We've had Hitler, we've had Stalin, we've had Pol Pot, we've had over and over and over. Nobody today believes we're about to usher in a 1,000-year period of peace where the church is reigning supreme. Postmillennialism is gone with the headlines. In fact, no one that I know of believes in postmillennialism today. In fact, it probably started going away pretty fast in the late 1800s when the Civil War broke out and certainly was dead by the time of our Second World War. Amillennialism. Amillennialism says there will be no literal millennial period, either before or after Christ's return. Instead, the 1,000 years that you read about in Revelation chapter 20 is figurative, as is practically everything else in that book. Numbers in particular have symbolic, figurative meanings in that book. We talked about the meaning, for example, of 666 in our earlier lesson on the end times. Revelation 20 opens with Satan being bound for 1,000 years and with the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But what does that mean? Well, we have to look at how the symbols are used, and we have to look at the context of the book. The first 19 chapters of that book, in my opinion, deal with the conflict between church and Rome, the Roman Empire. That's who is persecuting the initial readers of that book. They cry out for comfort. They cry out for vindication. And God says, you will get it. You will get both. And he's talking there, I think, about the mighty Roman Empire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What can that mean? Well, we look through the scriptures. How is 1,000 used in scripture? Psalm 50 verse 10 says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What? And we then have the cattle on 1,001st hill? No, that means God's ownership is complete. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. What does that mean? That means God is completely faithful. In this sense, that's the sense I think it's being used here. That the 1,000 years, when Satan is being bound for 1,000 years, means Satan is completely defeated. And when the saints are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, that means they are completely victorious. It's a beautiful picture that they needed to hear. They were being lit in Nero's garden to provide him light, and as they were being killed and tortured, and they needed a message of comfort. And that, I think, is what they got in the book of Revelation. There's a complete commentary of the book of Revelation at the website at the bottom of your handout, thywordistruth.com. There's a lot more to say on this subject if you're interested in seeing that. Notice that even if we take this literally, as they say they do, Revelation 20 says nothing about the duration of Christ's reign. What it says is that the saints are to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The Old Testament tells us that Ahaz ruled with his father Jotham for 12 years. Let me ask you, from what I just told you, how long did Jotham reign? You can't tell from that. All it tells us is how long Ahaz reigned with him. And in fact, that's all that Revelation 20 tells us. So when you hear about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as if that's the duration, even if we take it literally, it doesn't say that. The rapture. What does that mean? The word rapture is derived from the Latin word rapio, which means to seize or to snatch. That word is not found in the Bible. Premillennialists, though, claim the idea is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where Paul says that when Jesus returns, those saints who are living will be caught up in the clouds. And so they look at the word, what in English is caught up, and say that's the rapture. That's when the rapture will occur. And if you're driving your car then will be driverless as you're caught up at that point. They think this verse, they think, teaches a silent, secret return of Christ that will precede the time when he comes back to set up what they refer to as millennial kingdom. Even one of their own commentators says that taking that verse to support that doctrine, he writes, is one of the sorriest attempts in the whole history of freak exegesis. That's one of their own writing. You know, as with all false doctrines, it can be traced to some specific point of departure. And as with most false doctrines, it can be traced to some specific recent point of departure. And that's true here. This can be traced right back to the 1800s. It's an interesting history. It had to do with the Pentecostal movement. They were in Scotland, in fact. Some woman had a vision and said she saw this secret return. They then went to the Bible to see if there was anything they could twist to support the idea, and you can trace it all right back to her, and that was in the 1800s. And before that, there's no history of it. After that, you had this idea of the rapture and how they then combined it in with premillennialism. Antichrist. You hear a lot today in the movies, and for example, and in the popular press about the Antichrist and the person that will be the Antichrist. Well, the Bible doesn't speak of a single Antichrist. The Bible speaks of many Antichrists. And the Bible doesn't speak about these Antichrists as something yet to be, but the Bible speaks about them as existing even back in the first century. If you want to find out what the Bible says about Antichrist, you go look at 1 and 2 John. 1 John 2 verse 18, 1 John 2 verse 22, 1 John 4 verse 3, 2 John verse 7. And there you'll have it, all that the Bible has to say about Antichrist. What is the Antichrist? Well, let's let John to answer that question. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. That's how John defines the term. That's what the term means. And it doesn't say the Antichrist. It says Antichrist. And they have existed from the time of John up until the present day. There are many of them around. We'll talk later in our series of lessons about Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, they have a lot in common with what I just described when I defined Antichrist, because they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They deny that He is divine. They deny all that the Bible has to say about the divinity of Jesus Christ. They certainly have the spirit of Antichrist. It's interesting to note that Antichrist in the movies is often associated with Satan. In fact, sometimes it's identified with Satan. And yet Satan certainly would confess that Jesus came in the flesh. Satan talked to him. Man may be foolish enough to deny that there is a God and to deny that Jesus is his son, but not Satan. Satan knows these things, and he trembles, James tells us. All the demons know these things. This Antichrist is someone who is foolish enough, in fact, to deny God, to deny the Father, and to deny what the Bible has to say about it. Armageddon. Armageddon is specifically mentioned only one time in the Bible, in Revelation 16, verse 16. And that context is dealing with rolling out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon Rome. Armageddon, I believe, is talking about the Hill of Megiddo, which is in fact a very famous battlefield. It's only about 20 miles by 14 miles wide. That small size is something to keep in mind as you read some of these premillennial commentaries that say they take everything literally. They have a whole lot of stuff going on in that little patch of land. The history of that patch of land is interesting. It's been called the most famous battlefield in the world. More battles have been fought on that than on any other place in the world, one commentator writes. A lot of the Old Testament battles occurred there. One that was particularly instructive for us that involved Deborah. When she went up against Sisera, and the Lord routed Sisera, and Deborah was victorious, back in Judges 4, verse 5. After that event, I think that patch of land and that battlefield, that when you mentioned that in someone's mind, that knew the history of it, I believe they thought, aha, that's a code word for victory in the face of seemingly hopeless odds. When it looks to the world like there's no way for you to win, and yet God comes in and you win. That, I think, is what Armageddon meant to the Jewish mind at this time. And again, is there a more instructive message, a more comforting message that the first century Christians would have needed to hear when they were faced with the mighty Roman Empire than for God to look at them and say, remember Deborah, remember Sisera, remember the battles that have been fought, remember how when I'm on your side, you will win, no matter what the odds are. And that, I think, is the message that Armageddon has in the book of Revelation. Does any of this really matter? Does it make any difference what we believe on premillennialism? Is it just a matter of opinion? Should we make a big issue out of it? Well, you know, Professor Carol Osborne at Abilene Christian University said no. I quoted him in my earlier lesson. He said there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on premillennialism, who differ on congregational organization, who differ on whether baptism is for the remission of sins or because of the remission of sins. That's ACU telling us what is important and what is not important. Let's look to the Bible to find out what's important and what's not important. And in fact, when we do that, we find out that not only is baptism important, despite what Professor Osborne says, but premillennialism is also very important what we believe on that subject, because it has consequences that strike at the heart of the gospel. It's not just a side issue. And in fact, the premillennialists will tell you it's not a side issue. They'll tell you that it's a lot more than just what will happen at the end of the age. They'll tell you it defines what we believe about all sorts of things regarding theology in the here and now. You read through their commentaries and you see exactly what they mean by that. This is not just a topic regarding the end of the world at all. Premillennialism is false. But if it's concerned only with events that will happen at the end of the world, then it might be something about which we could agree to disagree. But it does not. It comes with consequences. It comes with baggage that strike at the very heart of the gospel. To accept premillennialism is to reject Christ as King and Savior. Let's look at those consequences. Premillennialism falsely states that Jesus failed to accomplish his mission while he was here on earth. And in fact, I've got a quote here from a commentator that explains what they mean by that. They say that the church is just a plan B, that Jesus came to do one thing, to set up his earthly kingdom, and the Jews rejected him. Jesus was surprised, so God was surprised, so they had to come up with another plan and thought maybe this one will work, because our first plan didn't work at all. That is what they teach, if you can believe it. What does the Bible say? The Jewish rejection of Christ was no surprise at all to anyone familiar with the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 verse 1 asks, "Who hath believed our report?" And then goes on to describe the death of Christ in vivid detail, prophetically, many years before the event. John points to that very passage from Isaiah to explain the rejection of Christ in John chapter 12. Similarly, Matthew 21 points back to Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." The stone that the builders rejected, the psalmist wrote that. The New Testament points back to that to say, yes, the builders, they've rejected that stone. That stone is Jesus Christ. The Jews had rejected him. That had been prophesied long, long ago. Acts 2:23 also tells us the same thing. It was not a surprise at all. The Bible also tells us that Jesus accomplished his mission. Perfectly accomplished his mission. He failed at nothing he came to do. John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." How could it be more clear than John 17 verse 4? John 19 verse 30, Jesus says as he is dying, "It is finished." He had finished. He had done what he came to do. Luke 19:10 tells us what he came to do. "Seek and save the lost." And he did that perfectly through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection with power and the establishment of the church. His kingdom, which of course Matthew 16 tells us is something he also came to do, build his church. He did that. Jesus failed in nothing he came to do. And it tells you a lot about premillennialism that I have to stand up here to combat it and tell you that Jesus failed at nothing he came to do. Of course he failed at nothing he came to do. Premillennialism falsely states that the church is plan B, and that we had a plan A, but didn't quite work out, so we're now at plan B. I guess if this church thing doesn't work out, then we've got a plan C somewhere in the works. How can anyone read Ephesians 3 verses 10 and 11 and conclude that the church is a plan B? "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." How can anyone look at those verses and say that church is a plan B? Eternal purposes of God? We've spoken about the kingdom in other lessons in this series. And you might recall that Daniel 2:44 talks about the eternal kingdom that would be set up in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, of course, that is the church, the eternal kingdom set up on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Daniel pinpointed its establishment in time, and it happened at that time. If it did not, then Daniel was a false prophet. Premillennialists recognize that problem themselves. And so they say, oh, well, the Roman Empire is going to be restored. It's going to come back to life sometime in the future, and then it'll be set up. So that's how they try. I mean, it's absolutely incredible how they try to wiggle around and change the Word of God and then come up with these fanciful theories that have no support in the Word of God. Daniel said the eternal kingdom would be established in the days of those kings, the Roman emperors, and it was. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that the kingdom would come with power during the lifetime of his listeners. He also a false prophet. Maybe that was while he still thought plan A was going to happen. Premillennialism falsely states that Jesus is not presently reigning as king over all. You know, premillennialists may say that. Our songbook might say that. But the Bible does not say that. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is king over everybody today everybody, today, all things, all authority. Jesus Christ is reigning as King today over everyone. The Bible is clear on that. And in fact, if you look at that first gospel sermon that Peter preached, and you look at Acts 2:38, where they were told to repent and be baptized, why were they told that? Go back a couple of verses and you will find out. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. They obeyed him because he is Lord. They did not obey him to make him Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings today. And in fact, that what they say is, well, Jesus can't be reigning as king today because the earth is in such a mess, they say. You know, we're just in a terrible mess. If Jesus were reigning as king, we'd be a lot better off and everything would be much better. Jesus cannot be reigning as king because the earth is in a mess. Psalm 29, verse 10 tells us, at the time of the flood, God was reigning, not R-A-I-N-I-N-G, but reigning as king. At the time of the flood, was the earth in a mess? At the time of the flood. It was in a bigger mess than it is today. Just Noah and his family, that was it. And yet God was reigning as king then. He is reigning as king now. Jesus Christ is reigning as king. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Ephesians 1:21. Acts 2:36 says Jesus is reigning as Lord over Israel. What they'll tell you is, well, Jesus may be king over you, and he may be king over me, but he's not king over the Jews today. That comes as a shock to Peter's listeners back in Acts chapter 2, where they were told just the opposite. Psalm 110, often quoted in the New Testament, depicts Jesus as sitting at God's right hand and ruling in the midst of his enemies. That passage is quoted many times in the New Testament as having been fulfilled. Hebrews 10:12 says Jesus is now a priest sitting at the right hand of God, a royal priest. He's both king and priest. Well, what do the premillennialists say about Psalm 110? They can't deny that some of the verses there have already been fulfilled. What about the other verses? Well, here's what John Wolberg, the leading premillennialist, says on that. He says, well, Psalm 110 verse 1 has been fulfilled, and Psalm 110 verse 4 has been fulfilled. But none of the other verses in Psalm 110 have been fulfilled yet, and who knows when they will be. You know, you look back at their writing. LaHaye, for example, has said, well, what we do is we take a common sense approach to the Scriptures. That's what he'll tell you in his books. Is that a common sense approach to the Scriptures? Just go through and dice up Psalm 110 with a Ginsu knife and say, this we got, this we don't. I mean, it makes no sense at all. Premillennialists argue that one day, Jesus will literally sit on the throne of David, ruling from Jerusalem, from Judah. Literally, sitting on the throne and ruling from Judah. On earth, is what they say. What does the Bible say? You look back at Jeremiah 22, verse 30. And what you find there is Jeremiah speaking about the descendants of the last king to literally reign on the throne of David, Jehoiakim. And what he says is that for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Jesus Christ is of the seed of Jehoiakim. He comes through the royal line, both legally through Joseph and physically through Mary. So that prophecy from Jeremiah 22:30 tells us that if Jesus in fact does literally come back to earth and sit on that throne that Jehoiakim sat on, that he will not prosper. That's what Jeremiah tells us. Which tells us that Jesus would never do that. Jesus, as we know, will not come back and reign literally here on earth. And in fact, we know that also from Jeremiah, where he looks at Jehoiakim, the last king, and says, no more of your seed will reign here on earth in Judah on that throne, ever, and prosper. Premillennialism falsely states that the old covenant will once again be in effect. They teach the Levitical priesthood will be restored during this millennium period. They get that from a false view of Ezekiel 44. We also, on the website, at the bottom of the handout, have a verse-by-verse series of lessons on Ezekiel. And there's a lot to say in Ezekiel on these subjects. You might look at those resources as well. The role of the Levitical priest was to offer sacrifice for sin, as we know, demanded by the law of Moses. But Jesus' perfect sacrifice permanently put those people out of business. Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 10:18, for example, Levitical system was imperfect. It was weak. It could not do. It could not forgive sin using the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews chapter 7. It was set aside by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:18. They say, well, fine, but someday it's all going to come back, they say. And they get that from false views of Zechariah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus could not be a priest if the Levitical system were still functioning. That's what Hebrews tells us. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Levitical priests, as the name suggests, had to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is both priest and king. He cannot be both priest and king if the old covenant is still in effect. Before Jesus could be priest and king, the old covenant had to be taken away. And it was taken away. And now Jesus is both priest and king. Is that a plan B or a plan C or a plan D? Was that a surprise? Not at all. You go back and you look in Zechariah, and you'll find the Messiah being described as both priest and king. Anybody reading the Old Testament, you don't have to get the New Testament, you can read the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament, you're looking at Zechariah, you will know that that old covenant is going to go away. Jewish people living today can read Zechariah, and if they piece it all together, they will know that that old covenant, even though they think it's the only covenant, cannot last forever, because Zechariah is talking about someone who will be both priest and king. And to be king, you came to the tribe of Judah, and you could not then be priest. The old covenant had to be taken away before that could occur. It's all described in the book of Hebrews. Premillennialists teach that the sacrificial system will be restored. They teach that bloody sacrifices for sin will be restored during this millennium period. They get that from false views of Ezekiel 44, 43, and 45, and they get it from false views of Zechariah 14. Animal sacrifices, as we know, were never able to cleanse the soul. They simply foreshadow the coming perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, which has now come. Hebrews goes through all these comparisons about the old covenant and what we now have through Jesus Christ. We have no further need of animal sacrifices at all. We have the perfect sacrifice that cleanses us from sin through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I mentioned earlier that they belittle the church. They have a blasphemous doctrine, blasphemous consequences. Listen to what Paul says about them. If what they're saying is true, then Jesus Christ died for no purpose. Premillennialists teach that the new covenant is not in effect now. They teach that the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah 31 is not yet in force and will not come into force, they say, until the millennium. Woolford, the leading premillennialist that I spoke about earlier, says the new covenant applies only to Israel and has no relation to this present age. But what does the Bible say? Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, Paul writes, our sufficiency is from God who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. We are ministers of a new covenant. But what do they say about this? Oh, well, now they say, well, there are two new covenants. You know, anytime you push them in a corner, they come back and say, oh, well, there's two of them. There's one that agrees with what you say, but there's one that agrees with what I say. Where in the Bible do you find two new covenants? There's one new covenant, and that new covenant came in with Christ's death, was ushered in with the death of Christ as the old covenant was put away. And what more would we need other than the new covenant that we read about in the New Testament? It provides salvation, it provides cleansing, it provides hope. What more could we need? We have all that we need in the new covenant, which we know has been ushered in already. Premillennialists teach that God's land promises to Israel not yet been fulfilled. They'll tell you, well, you know, you may disagree with me on this, that, and the other, but God promised Israel this amount of land, and they don't have it. So we know some promise of God to Israel has yet to be fulfilled. They'll go back, and they go through this whole elaborate procedure. Again, what does the Bible say? What happens? What do we find when we look in the Bible? First, we find the land promise in Genesis 12, verse 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land, God told Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18, he talks about the land. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. It was pledged to his seed forever in Genesis 13, verse 15. Premillennialism argues that God unconditionally promised that land to the Jews and the descendants of Abraham, and it's contended that it was never completely granted. So they say God still owes them something. That's what they say. And most of them argue that with the establishment of Israel in 1948, the Jewish restoration had begun, and they said that signaled the imminent return of Christ. We talked about signs of the end of the world back in our lesson on the end times. We found there that there's not going to be any sign. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Well, they point to 1948. At that time and later, many of them in the 70s, for example, were saying, well, in the generation following that time, Christ must return. Well, 1948 is getting further and further behind us. And pretty soon, we're going to be moving into some other generations. They're already changing their tune on that. Well, must may have been a little strong, they'll say. Maybe he will come in some coming generation. They keep changing with the headlines. That return to Palestine in 1948 had a lot more to do with Harry Truman than it did to do with the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God had nothing to say on that subject. God's promises to Israel had been fulfilled long ago completely. With regard to land. You look back, for example, at 1 Kings 4:21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. That's the patch of land we just read about in Genesis. Solomon reigned over all of it. Nehemiah 9:7. Thou art the Lord God who did choose Abraham and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hath performed thy words, Jeremiah says. You promised it, you did it. Jeremiah told us that. Joshua 21:43-45 also tells us that. Not one thing Joshua says. Joshua says not one thing Lord promised failed to come to pass. God gave them all the land they were promised. But why don't they all have it all today? Does that mean God needs to give it back to them? No, because that land promise was conditional. Joshua 23:16. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourself to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall quickly perish off the good land which he has given you. Those promises were conditional. They were fulfilled completely, and then they lost that land because of their lack of faithfulness to God. You know, we've already looked at Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at a couple of other passages that premillennialists point to and misinterpret to support their doctrine. Amos chapter 9 is one that is one of their favorites, particularly verses 11 through 15. The Schofield Bible is what it's called. It has notes by C.I. Schofield in it, premillennial. And he says, alluding to James' citation of this passage in Acts 15, he says, this is the most important passage in the New Testament for dispensationalists. So they point to Amos chapter 9. They argue that the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David refers to this restoration of national Judaism in this millennium period, at which time they argue Solomon's temple will be literally rebuilt and the Jewish economy reinstated. Well, what was going on in Acts chapter 15? In that time, a question was raised among the early disciples as to whether Gentiles were obligated to obey the command for circumcision. Peter, who had preached first to the Gentiles, denied that they were. And then James utters an inspired oracle corroborating what Peter had said. And in connection, he cites the words of Amos in Amos chapter 9 regarding the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. That rebuilding of that tabernacle was the enthronement of Christ. We know he's reigning now. That's already happened. And it was the establishment of the church. That was the tabernacle. That was the rebuilding. That had happened. The Gentiles, the gospel had now been extended to the Gentiles, and that was for all. The gospel was for all. And that fits perfectly with the context there. Zechariah chapter 14 is another one. Zechariah is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. If I had my choice of a topic to teach in a class in an upcoming series at some point, I would choose Zechariah. Fascinating book, Zechariah. Premillennials rely heavily on Zechariah chapter 14. In that chapter, the prophet foretells a coming day of Jehovah when the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem for a great battle. The horrors of the conflict are interrupted when the Lord intervenes and defends the city against the nations. The Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, is rent asunder, providing a passageway of escape for the faithful. The enemies of God are punished with fearful plagues, and henceforth Jerusalem dwells in safety. And from year to year, the people worship Jehovah, who is king over the whole earth. That's all talked about there in Zechariah 14. Premillennialists twist that into something that describes all these end-time events that I've been talking to you about. But what is that really describing? What is Zechariah really talking about there? I think he's looking at the destruction of Jerusalem and what all that went on in those events. That's what Matthew 24 looked at and used some very, very similar language to describe the end of Jerusalem in AD 70 and all that went on at that time. And that fits the context in Zechariah very well. You know, as a starting point, looking at Zechariah or looking at any other passage in the Old Testament, as a starting point, we should start with the presumption that it refers to things in the first century rather than at the end of the age. Why should that be our starting point? Because Peter tells us in Acts 3, verse 24, that all the prophets told of these days, the days in which Peter was living, the days in which the church was established, the days in which Jesus was on earth. He says all the prophets told of these days. So if we're looking at a prophecy in the Old Testament, we're wondering, well, what does it refer to? What is the time frame? Our presumption should be that it's talking about those days, the days in which these events happened, when the kingdom was established, when Jesus was on earth, when at his death, his resurrection. Because that's what Peter tells us all the prophets talked about. Now, it's certainly possible for some of the prophets to talk about some other things. But I'm saying that should be our starting point. We should look to see first if it makes sense in that situation. You know, Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the focus of the Old Testament was the dawn of the gospel age. And again, that's pointing to the days in which he was then living. We know from Mark 14, verse 27, that Zechariah 13, verse 7, was fulfilled in the first century. That's one chapter ahead of Zechariah 14, where they're getting all this stuff that they purport to be at the end of time. So again, we know part of Zechariah was fulfilled in the first century. Our presumption at that point should be, well, let's see if perhaps it all was. And in fact, it was, as we look through and look at the history of Jerusalem and its destruction. Luke chapter 19. There's one parable I love to end with here. But this parable demolishes these false ideas about the kingdom and the return. It's a parable we're all familiar with, parable of the talents. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They were at that time thinking Jesus was going to raise his earthly forces and destroy Rome. A materialistic view of the kingdom. Jesus says, no, a certain nobleman went into a far country. That nobleman is Christ. That far country is heaven. To receive for himself a kingdom. And to return. Receive the kingdom in heaven, reign from heaven, and then to return. And that's exactly what the Bible says happened. In fact, you look back in the book of Daniel, and you see Jesus Christ receiving the kingdom before God the Father. That's what's being pictured here as he ascended up into heaven, as the church was established, as he received the kingdom, and then later he will return to judge the world. And that's what this parable tells us. That's what the rest of the Bible tells us. And premillennialism is false in its view that Jesus' kingdom is not here now. Thank you for your attention. Next week, we're going to look at some topics involving the restoration movement and some things that are being said about it. Thank you very much.